Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be reading some verses in a few minutes. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 9. You know, we're going to be looking at the story of the flood and Noah. And it's not just a story of animals and rainbows and sunny skies. It's actually a terrible story of wickedness and sin. I remember when we were renovating the building, David and I kidding, and I think Renee also kidded about, you know, it's like every children's wing that you go to church, they have Noah and all the animals on the walls painted. And there are some wonderful truths, and it's an interesting story. But there's also a side about God that's revealed that we don't like to know. In fact, if you look at the story of the flood, it's a story of divine judgment. But also, it's a surprising story of divine grace. And we're going to look at that this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that you would help us to see what is true of you, not the God that we want to be true or not the God that we've created in our mind, but only what is true of you. So God, you've got to help us to understand that and see it. And then with that truth, Lord, help us to respond according to what that is. God, open up the eyes of our heart that we would see wonderful things in your law today. Help us to see our sin. Help us to see and appreciate our Savior. God, grant faith, repentance, renewed joy in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to stand. We're going to be reading Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9. This is the word of the Lord.
Was great in the earth, and in every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God.
Please have a seat. Pull out your outline and follow along with me. You'll see in the first point there is we need to be certain that God will judge sin. There's two main truths that are taught throughout the words of the Bible. One is that because of the fall, as a result of the fall, we all are born with a sinful nature. And that sinful nature leads us to sin. And also what's taught throughout the Bible is our God is a holy God. And our God will judge the sins of men and women. I want to discuss that first statement first about how we all have a sinful nature. Every one of us is controlled by sinful desires that lead to sinful actions. If you look back up here at verse 5, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. I mean, this is a description of a very cruel, a very evil, a very hostile world. There was no fear of God. They did what was right in their own eyes. It was an evil society. There was widespread violence throughout. And I can only imagine how it must have been painful for God, right? In Genesis 1, we read how he created the world and how he saw it, and it was good. But then now, and I think this is an intentional play on words here, it says, now when the Lord saw the earth, it was evil. There was wicked. There were people who were only doing evil continually. But what was it that was causing them to be so wicked? If you look here at Genesis 5, you'll see that the cause of it was their heart, right? Scripture says throughout, even human psychologists would say, we do outwardly what comes from an inward heart, what comes from the desires of our heart, the overflow of our heart. And after the fall, Every one of Adam's descendants, including you, including me, we are hardwired with a sinful nature that will always choose rejection of God. Even sweet Tyndall, beautiful, lovely baptism dress, has a sinful heart in opposition to God. That's what Scripture portrays us. That's what Scripture says of us. I want you to look at the descriptive words used in this verse, and you'll see the holistic. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty conclusive, isn't it? Now you may go, well, of course that was an awful society. And it was. I mean, it was wicked and evil. And if you read the beginning of Genesis 5, these acts against men and women that were happening. But it's also a descriptive of the sinful heart that you and I are born with. Apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, this is who we are. We only choose sin because of the sinful nature. It reminds me of the fable story of the scorpion who went down to the river and he wanted to get across to the other side, and he saw a crocodile just basking in the sun. And so the scorpion walks up to the crocodile and says, would you take me across the river? And the crocodile was like, I don't trust you. You're a scorpion. You're going to bite me. You're going to sting me. And your venom's going to cause both of us to die. And then the scorpion said, that logic doesn't make any sense. Why would I kill you and I? We both would drown if I were to sting you. Well, the crocodile relented and allowed the scorpion to crawl on his back, and they began swimming across the river. And about halfway across the river, the scorpion stung the crocodile, injecting it with his venom. And the crocodile said, why did you do that? Now we're both going to drown. And the scorpion said, it's just in my nature to sting. In the same way, we have a sinful nature that chooses opposition against God. Now, it may not be overt rebellion or rejection against God. I would say there's even a lot of people in churches that appear on the outside look like they're not in opposition, but they are. Theologians refer this to as total depravity. We're going to look at this from our Westminster Confession of Faith as it talks about this. It says, all of our actual transgressions proceed from this original corruption by which we are utterly unwilling, we are disabled, we're made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. Now, you won't hear those words spoken in Joel Osteen's church, would you? Not a very happy picture of mankind. But is it an accurate picture? Is it what Scripture says to be true, that we're wholly inclined to all evil? Well, let's look at Scripture. Again, let's develop our theology, our worldview of life from what Scripture says. Look at these verses, Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous. Any? No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Wow, he's saying everybody, right? No one does good. No one's seeking after God. Now, we see it around us, don't we? We see people who want peace in their life or healing or whatever it may be. I think there's people who are seeking the benefits of God, but there's people who aren't seeking God himself or seeking the glory of God. Look at this in Jeremiah 13, 23. It says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Now, what that verse speaks to is that we also have the inability to change our heart. Right? If our heart is born with a sinful nature in opposition to God, wholly inclined to always do evil, then we can't change ourselves. We can't all of a sudden just turn over a new leaf. Can't go away from a conference and go, you know what? I'm going to change my heart, right? It's impossible. There's an inability that we have. You know, if you think about this, I know I thought this question a lot, and I'm sure you do, is, but aren't there people who do good things, right? You see people who feed the poor. You see people who give money to those in need. There are good things that are done. So how can we say that an unconverted person, a person with an unchanged heart is not doing good things? Well, I think it's important to realize that there's a horizontal component to being good. Again, when I'm saying good, I'm saying as God defines good, okay? I'm not just saying how we define what a good act is, but what God accepts as good. So if you think about, there's always a horizontal component to good and a vertical component to good. And what I mean by that is a horizontal people to people, right? You know, if I take you out to lunch and I buy you lunch, that's a good act from me. But for something to be considered good and acceptable to God, there also has to be the vertical goodness. And what I mean by that is the motivation. A motivation to please God. A motivation to glorify God. And so we think about all the good works and acts that people do, and there are a lot in our society. But what I believe is, even though horizontally their acts were good, their motivation was not to glorify God. It was something motivating for themselves to do it. But it wasn't done out of a desire to glorify God. So all of our sins, even the good things that we do, are tainted by sin. I remember it was Charles Spurgeon who said that everything, every good thing that we do is tainted by sin, either by an improper motivation of doing it or prideful reflection after we do it. Martin Luther, when he wrote on this verse in Genesis 5:5, he says, without the Holy Spirit, without grace, man can do nothing but sin, and so goes on endlessly from sin to sin. So what am I trying to say here? The unconverted man, the unconverted woman is totally corrupt. Again, it doesn't mean that we're evil. It just means that our heart is indifferent towards God, which is sin, or in opposition towards God. Now, why is that important to know? Why is that important to understand? It's important to understand because we're going to be talking about the judgment of God in a minute. And until we are convinced that there is a reason for the judgment of God, and that reason is our sin and our rebellion and our rejection of God, then the judgment just seems cruel. You know what I'm also convinced of is that most people believe that there is a lot of good in people, and they do good things throughout their life, and they make a few bad mistakes, right? You know what I'm saying? If you were to talk to your coworker or somebody at the school that your kids go to, and you say, hey, you know what my pastor said on Sunday? They said that you were wholly inclined to all evil, and you were a corrupt person. They would be offended, right? What? I do this, 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 and that. Again, we're defining good and right according to what God says is good and right, not according to what we say. And what is actually true of us, that the person who is unregenerate sins 100 times a day, multiple times. Sins of thought, sins of improper motivation, sins of pride, sins of lust, sins of anger, sins of unkind words, and that all of those sins makes us not little sinners, but great sinners. Great sinners in need of grace. Great sinners deserving of God's judgment. And when the story of the flood is how God responded to the sinfulness of man. If you look in your outline, you'll see that we were controlled by sinful desires leading to sin. God is controlled by holy desires leading to a just judgment. Look at verse 7. The Lord said, after he has saw the evil, the wickedness on earth, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So we have the flood story, and it's a microcosm of the entire biblical narrative. Man has sinned. Man has fallen short. Man has a sinful nature, and God will respond to that because God is a holy God. God will respond to the sin of men and women. No sin will go unpunished by God. Look at these verses, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, me, I'm a God merciful, I'm a God gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I keep steadfast love for thousands. I forgive iniquity. I forgive transgression and sin. But I will by no means clear the guilty. Romans 2, 5. But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In Hebrews 9, 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. God will judge the sins of everyone. And God's measured response against our sin is a just judgment motivated by his holiness. God is holy. As much as we believe and cling to that he is loving, he is merciful, he is gracious, he is equally righteous and holy. And both of those are on display. And God will act according to both of those realities. Look at this verse in Ezekiel 36. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. God's judgment against sin is the vindication of his holiness. You know what the greatest problem of humankind is? The greatest problem that we have is that we are sinners facing the judgment of God. And apart from God's intervention of grace in our life, and a part of us responding to that intervention would rush into Jesus for safety, we will face an unbearable judgment. That is not unfair. It's not unjust. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you in Christ today? Have you fled to Jesus for safety from this coming judgment? Or are you willing to roll the dice? That this talk of judgment is just a fable. The greatest need we have is forgiveness of our sins. The greatest need we have is for God, who is fully just and righteous, to also be loving and gracious to us. And in this awful story of the flood, which I would encourage you to read, Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, there's also a moment, a surprising moment, of God's intervention of grace. That's our second point. How do we escape God's judgment? Be amazed that God protects from judgment. So once again, And the more that I read Genesis, the more that it just is popping out to me. The more that you read Scripture in general, especially the Old Testament, which we are unfamiliar, you see these awful acts, you see God intervening, but then one person or one family is saved. It's like, even in the act of the flood, God could have completely just etch-a-sketched the world and started over. But he chose one man. He chose a man named Noah. And what was interesting to me as I read this passage today or this week and studied it was how God was affected by this. And what we see is that God experiences pain seeing our sin. Look at verse 6. It says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now, we've already looked at a description of man's heart, right? Man, wholly inclined to all evil, choosing own evil continually. Every intent of his heart is to sin. But then when we look at comparison of God's heart, what we see is God's heart is grieving, filled with pain. And it's an intense pain. That same word used, that Hebrew word, Nahum there, that is used in another passage in Genesis, it talks about the feeling of a loss of a family member. And I really tried to understand this week. God, does God feel pain? Does God feel grief? God's a God without emotions, right? We know he's not human. But I do believe God feels pain. Not in the way maybe that we handle it. But what I came to understand was God so intertwined himself with humans that he created that when we hurt, when we undergo loss and pain, he feels it. And we see it in the incarnate God, Jesus, right? Jesus grieved over the rejection of the people of Israel. Jesus wept when he saw people who maintained their hardness of heart. God's so intertwined with us that he suffered when we were suffering. Tim Keller had these words that kind of capture what I'm trying to say. He said, when God saw what Adam and Eve did, when God saw what we did, he knew because of who he was going to suffer more deeply than anybody else. And yet he let history go on. So when God saw the wickedness that was happening on the earth at the time of Noah, it wasn't just, oh, I'm just going to wipe them all out. It grieved him. His heart was filled with pain. The same way that we as parents who have our children, we see our children making foolish decisions or their hurt, it grieves us. So God so intertwined his heart with the created humans that he was suffering by watching them go through this. So you have the flood and you have the cross. And there are so many similarities between the two. For in the story of the flood, we see the expression of divine judgment. But we also see an expression of love and safety when we talk about Noah in a minute. Well, the cross is the same thing, right? You see the judgment of God, the wrath of God poured out on Christ. But we also see the divine love of God punishing God. So we think about where grace is found in this passage. We see how God experiences the pain as he sees our sin. But we also see how God offers grace and rescue from sin. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So here's one man out of all of this humanity, and he founds favor. And what I think is significant, what I believe to be significant, is that choice. Noah found favor. If you find something, you didn't earn it. It doesn't say Noah earned favor with God, but it was granted to him. God was the one showing favor to him. But then you read verse 9, and it talks about how Noah was a righteous, a blameless man. And it's so easy, I think, the first time you read those verses is just to go, well, of course, God favored Noah because he was righteous and blameless. Right? Makes sense? Did you read it like that? But I think the verse order is so important there. Verse 8 says, Noah found favor with God. And verse 9 is a description of who Noah was. He was blameless and righteous, but it was because he found favor with God. Grace precedes true righteousness. And that's the reason that God showed grace to him. I mean, how was Noah saved? Why was he saved? Because he was blameless. He walked with God. He was righteous. Noah was just as sinful as you and I. He had a sinful heart. And if you don't believe that, just read the story of what happens when he gets off the boat, gets on land, gets drunk, reveals that he is just as sinful as you and I. So how was Noah saved? Was Noah saved because he was blameless and righteous? Well, let's look at Hebrews 11:7, which talks about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by what? What's that last word? Faith. Noah was saved by faith. Faith in God. Noah wasn't saved by his righteousness or his blameless life. The only way that you and I are saved is by faith. How was Noah physically saved from the flood? He was what? He was in the ark, right? He was physically saved from the flood by being in the ark. How are we spiritually saved? By being in Christ. By being covered. The ark is a symbol of the work of Christ. How did Noah walk into the ark? How did he gain access to it right before he got in it? There was a door, right? How do we gain access to salvation? The door of Jesus. Jesus said that in John 10. I am the door. Whoever enters will be saved. None of us are saved. None of us can escape the coming judgment of God unless we enter in and we're covered by the work, the righteousness of Jesus alone. So as you read the pages of Genesis, more and more, it's grace. Have you ever thought the Old Testament, God is the holy, vindictive, wrathful destroyer of men and women? And then you get the New Testament, you're like, oh, finally, some good news. There's so much good news in the pages of Genesis. There's so much awful news that surprisingly is grace and grace and grace. And I think the one theme of the Bible is where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So what's the application from today? We need a Savior. There will be a coming judgment. Man is appointed to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And the only way that you and I can escape that is to run and cling to Jesus. And the last application is just as simple, is respond to this. I hope every one of you is fully trusting and following Jesus. If you're not, if you're unsure, if you are in Christ, make that decision today. Please, none of us are assured of tomorrow, are we? None of us. So today, make sure by just simply praying, Lord, I am a sinner in need of escaping from what will happen in the future. I turn my life over to you and I give it to you. And for the rest of us, I think the only response that we can consider or should be appropriate should be thankfulness and grace. I mean, you think Noah, when he's when he's in the boat and he's hearing all this terror around him and the water rising, do you think he's looking at the boat going, you know, I built a pretty good boat. I'm saved by my own carpentry skills or my foresight to build this. I can only imagine Noah would say, it's God. God chose favor to save me from all of this. And so an appropriate daily response from all of us is gratefulness for how God showed us undeserved grace from an unobligated giver. And that's who God is. Father, I do pray that you would create gratefulness in our life, create gratefulness and understanding of the depth of our sin, but also the undeserved nature of you forgiving us of this sin. So Lord, as we come to communion now, may we come with a joy and a thankfulness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.